And if you have a Bible, please open it up to Genesis chapter 20. I suppose since it's windy and we're outside, if you have a phone, you may, this one time only, open up your Bible app and turn there. Just kidding. There's nothing wrong with having a Bible app. It just is nice to look at a physical copy of God's Word. As we make our way through the book of Genesis, we're in chapter 20 this morning, and we are going to be looking at the entire chapter. So I'm going to read it, and then we are going to pray to ask for God's help as we seek to understand it. So this is Genesis chapter 20. The Word of God says, "From there," that is the hill overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, "from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Our Father in heaven, please grant us on this beautiful morning the gift of sight. And we don't mean physical sight, but we mean spiritual sight. We want to see with the eyes of our hearts your glory this morning in your word. Open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things in your law. In the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, and that we might be more conformed to his image, we pray. Amen. Well, here's our plan this morning. As always, we want to understand this passage and apply it to our lives. And how we're going to do that is I'm going to give you the main point up front. Why did God put this chapter in the book of Genesis? Why did this happen? Why did Moses write it down? I'm going to give you the main point up front, And then we're going to take just a few minutes, real briefly, to walk through the passage. It's got 5 points, 5 sections. Walk through the passage to see how the main point is fleshed out throughout the passage, where we get the main point. And then my plan will be to spend the rest of our time zooming in on just one of those sections, namely the first point, the first section of this passage, in order to apply it to our lives, understanding what it means for us today. So the main point up front, 5 sections to see the main point fleshed out, and then application. That's where we're headed. So, number one, the main point. By the way, I'm shutting my Bible not because we're going to be continuing to explain it, but just because it's windy enough that I don't want to have to keep, you know, keeping turning the pages and all that. So I just wanted to let you know it is here and it is our authority this morning. Closing it because it's too windy. Taken as a whole, this episode in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 20 teaches us that God protects his covenant promises. God always protects his covenant promises. He is a covenant-keeping God, no matter what the circumstances may look like. That's the main point. That's what we should take away from this chapter, if nothing else. So, I want to see how we come to that main point and how we see it fleshed out throughout the passage, throughout the chapter. So first, this first section, verses 1 and 2 of this episode, we see Abraham's sin by giving his wife Sarah to King Abimelech of the land of Gerar, which is really the land of the Philistines, as we will come to see later on in the Old Testament. He basically gives Sarah away, pretending that she is his sister, really pretending that she's merely his sister, as we'll find out later on that she actually is his half-sister. And if you're thinking that this chapter sounds familiar, if you've been walking through the book of Genesis with us, you'd be right. This is now the second time that Abraham plays this whole sister-wife trick on a foreign king. The first time was in chapter 12 with Pharaoh in Egypt. We're going to come back to this point for application in just a few minutes, but what I want us to see right now is the connection to the main point, and that's this. Abraham's sin, his fear, his anxiety for his life and putting Sarah in danger, not only put Sarah, his wife, in danger, it actually put God's covenant promises in danger. Because, remember, God had promised to Abraham to not only give him numerous offspring in general, but rather to give him a son specifically through Sarah. In their old age, Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90, and in their old age, God is going to miraculously give Abraham a son through Sarah specifically. And back in chapter 18, through an angel, God had told Abraham that it was within a year that they were going to have this miraculous son. And so here Abraham is, as he gives his wife away to be the wife of some foreign king, he's actually putting the covenant promises of God at risk. He's jeopardizing God's own faithfulness to his word. That's what Abraham's sin is doing here. But as we see, God is a God who keeps his covenant promises. He protects his covenant promises. So section 2 of the chapter, verses 3 through 7, if you're following along, God acts to protect his promises. He does something. In fact, he does a couple of things. We should take notice of how he protects his promises. There are at least, at this point, 2 ways that he protects his covenant. First, in verse 3, God appears to Abimelech in a dream and rebukes him directly. Remember, he says to Abimelech, "Behold, you are a dead man. You are under the condemnation of death, Abimelech, because the woman you have taken is another man's wife." But after Abimelech defends his integrity, "I've done this in the integrity of my hands. I didn't know. I was ignorant of her marital status." After Abimelech defends himself to God in the dream, notice what God tells him in verse 6. "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I, God, who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Notice we have two maybe seemingly competing truths here in this passage for how God protected his covenant promises in this passage. Two seemingly opposing truths. On the one hand, God says that he has already sovereignly preserved Abimelech from sinning against him, and yet at the same time, that's not at odds with God giving direct commands and warnings, telling Abimelech that he's responsible not to sin. God sovereignly kept Abimelech from sinning, and he's giving Abimelech commands that he must obey, that he's responsible to obey. The point is this: whatever combination of means God uses, both his sovereignty and human responsibility, God accomplishes the protection of his covenant promises. God always protects his covenant promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. Section number 3, in verses 8 through 13, this pagan king, this king that is not reconciled to God by faith the way Abraham is, this pagan king comes to Abraham and rebukes Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God, for his sin. And how does Abraham respond? Does Abraham humble himself and receive correction and repent of his cowardice and deception? No. Abraham, as we might be used to at this point, plays the part of Adam in the garden. He starts making excuses to justify his sin. Just notice the sad irony, by the way, in how he answers Abimelech. Abimelech says to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing, that you brought this sin on our nation?" And Abraham answers him, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Abraham, the one person in this entire story who ought to know what the fear of God looks like, acts exactly the opposite. He gives his wife away. That's not what the fear of God looks like. But then he brazenly chastises Abimelech for not fearing God when Abimelech had just repented of his sin humbly at God's rebuke. So here, this pagan unbeliever is actually exhibiting the fear of God. Abraham, the man of God, is not. Abimelech rebukes Abraham, and then Abraham has the gall to tell Abimelech, "I saw no fear of God in this place, so I thought I better, you know, if you can't beat them, join them." What in the world is going on in his mind? But do you see the irony here? Abraham is not in a good spot, spiritually speaking. He's not only making excuses to justify his sin, he's acting hypocritically at this point. But again, though Abraham himself, the recipient of God's covenant promises, has no concern to protect those promises, God does. God is at work to protect his covenant promises. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. God is a covenant-keeping God. Section number 4, verses 14 through 16. Abimelech returns Sarah, Abraham's wife, to him with a public apology in the form of restitution, sheep and oxen and servants and silver, all the rest. All that was to prove Sarah's purity in the sight of everybody, that she was innocent, that Abimelech had not actually approached her yet. And again, in a wild turn of God's grace, this is nothing but sheer grace, unmerited favor, God not only preserves Abraham from the consequences of his sin, but God even blesses Abraham and enriches him further. The same thing that happened back in chapter 12 when he gave Sarah away to Pharaoh. He left richer. Now he goes to Abimelech, does the same thing, and by nothing but God's sheer grace is enriched. All because God protects, he keeps his covenant promises. And then fifth and finally, the last two verses of this section, verses 17 and 18, Abraham performs the role of a prophet, and he prays for Abimelech on God's behalf, that God would not only restore Sarah, but heal the nation. Because God had not only kept Abimelech from going near Sarah, here's another means he used to protect Sarah, he also sovereignly closed all the wombs in Gerar so that no one would get pregnant. Why? Because God was going to allow Sarah to get pregnant by Abraham only. And so this judgment on Gerar was lifted. And by the way, side note, this is the very first time the word prayer is used in the entire Bible. In the book of Genesis, and Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so this is the first time that prayer is, the word prayer is used. Now, it's not the first time the reality of prayer is talked about. We've talked before about the distinction between the word and the reality. Just because the word is not present doesn't mean the reality is. We saw back in chapter 18, Abraham prayed to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He interceded for them. So this is not the first prayer recorded in the Bible, but it is the first time the word prayer is used. And that's significant. That is worth our notice. It tells us that Abraham, despite his sin, despite what he deserved to be, you know, if Abraham was, I mean, just think for a moment, if Abraham was like your pastor and he kept doing this, he kept falling into this sin of giving his wife away, you might remove him from the office of pastoral ministry, right? You might, you know what, Abraham, it might be time to step down and work on your family for a minute. You know, you don't manage your household very well. That's one of the elder qualifications, to be a pastor. If it was us, we would ask Abraham to step down out of his office as prophet. But here, God, by his grace, allows Abraham to continue acting as a prophet to the nations, act as a mouthpiece, a voice box to declare God's word and to represent God or represent sinners to God. And so he is still acting as a blessing to the nations, again, in accord with God's covenant promises. Back in chapter 12, God promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here he is, despite his sin, blessing this foreign nation, blessing this unbelieving nation by praying for them. Again, not because Abraham is such a good and godly man in and of himself, but because God is gracious. He preserves and protects his covenant promises. That is the main point of this passage. You see it all through the sections of this chapter. God keeps his covenant promises. And now that we have our bearings on the main point of this chapter, that God keeps his covenant promises, in case you forgot it, I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning thinking about some specific application. We're going to rewind back to that first section, Abraham's sin, and think about what that means for us, what we can take away from this. And we really could have picked any one of those five sections and really camped on it and really ringed it full of application for our lives, but we're just going to go to the first section. Is it not a little more, maybe more than a little bit disappointing to you to read that Abraham does this in verses 1 and 2, that he gives his wife away, again, and not just in general, but at this point in Abraham's life, specifically, like this far along in the story, that he's still falling into this specific sin? You could maybe understand it and forgive him back in chapter 12. After all, he was a brand new believer. God had just appeared to him in Ur and called him out from Ur of the Chaldeans. He's still fairly young in his faith, still learning who God is, still learning what righteousness looks like. So you can understand back in chapter 12 him giving his wife away. But at this point in his life, again, a second time, decades of time has elapsed since chapter 12. Since Abraham became a believer. And he's experienced so much of God's special grace. Remember the lavish promises in chapter 13. Abraham, you know, Lot may have chosen the land that looked like the Garden of Eden, and you've chosen a desert, but let me reassure you, your children will be as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in heaven. You're not going to be able to count them. The lavish promises in chapter 13. The miraculous victory in chapter 14, with 300 men, he rides against 5 foreign kings and defeats them all and rescues Lot in chapter 14. The ratification of the covenant in the ceremony in chapter 15. Remember, God has Abraham divide all those animals to create a bloody path, and God himself walks through the bloody path, taking on himself basically the burden of fulfilling the covenant promises. Abraham, may I be like these animals if my word does not come true? The lesson from Hagar in chapter 16, Abraham, you don't need to go it in your own strength. Watch, I will care for you. the sign of circumcision in chapter 17, the hospitality and the intercession in chapter 18. All along, Abraham has been seeing God's grace again and again and again. And to experience all that closeness with the Lord, all that day by day walking by faith for so many years, and to still fall prey to the same sin that characterized his life as maybe an unbeliever, as a new believer. I mean, that's profoundly discouraging. I know I'm not the only one who wrestles with this reality of indwelling sin. Have you experienced that discouragement, wrestling with the same sin that you thought by this point, surely by this point in your Christian walk, you would be done with by now? You would trust God better. You wouldn't be so anxious. Or you would be so satisfied in God, you wouldn't need to just be constantly needing the next shiny thing. Or whatever the sin is, have you experienced that disappointment of remaining sin in your life? What do we make of it in Abraham's life? And what do we make of that in ours? I think one of the main things the Holy Spirit wants us to be reminded of in this part of the episode of Abraham is the reality of indwelling sin in the life of a Christian, the life of a believer in Jesus. Indwelling sin or remaining sin. Let's just frame this up for just a second. Remember in chapter 3, when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When Adam took from that fruit, in response to the temptation of Satan, and therefore the temptation of his wife as well, when he took and ate, he corrupted not just himself as an individual. He was the covenant head of his household. But his household included not just Eve, but actually all humanity. He covenantally represented all human beings when he sinned, when he took that fruit and when he ate it. And what that means is he did not just corrupt his own human nature, he corrupted all human nature. Everybody descended from Adam, which newsflash is every single one of us here today, has a sin nature. We are born sinful. We are born corrupt in sin. We have an inborn inclination to sin. We have an inherent bent toward sin and against God. We have a natural love for sin, for what dishonors God, for what displeases God. We take pleasure in things that are evil by nature, from birth. That's what it means when I say we have a sin nature. We aren't merely sinners because we sin in action or choice. Rather, we sin by choice because we are sinners by nature. Our actions flow out of who we are. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners by nature. And because we are all sinners by nature, and then eventually by choice as well, we are all under the wrath and condemnation of the God who is too holy to even look on evil. That is the problem. That is the bad news. But it is the bad news that provides the backdrop against the good news, against which the good news shines like a diamond. That is the problem that Jesus came to save in the gospel. The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on flesh 2,000 years ago. He added a human nature to his divine nature. What in the world does that mean? Newsflash, I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches. God became a man in Jesus Christ. He became like us in every respect except with sin, except he was sinless. He died on a cross to pay for all of our sins and to rise from the dead on the third day in our place so that we would not have to bear God's wrath ourselves, so that everybody, any human being who turns from their sin, the Bible's word for that is repent, who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, receives him as Savior, as Lord, and as supreme treasure of their lives, would be saved. Your sin counted to Christ, paid for by his death, his perfect righteousness, his sinlessness counted to you so that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God fully and freely forever. That is the good news of the gospel. And all those who do repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, the Bible says, you have been given the right to become children of God. You've been born of God, or to use Jesus's phrase in John chapter 3, you've been born again. Or Ezekiel 36, you've been given a new heart. The dead, sinful heart of stone that loved nothing but sin has been taken out. A new, beating, living, spiritually speaking, heart of flesh has been given to you, and you now love and trust Jesus. And therefore, you are able to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, Jesus says. You must be made a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Conversion to Christ is not just a little bit of behavior change. What you need is not to just fix the sinful actions out here. The sinful nature has to be changed within. You must be given a new heart, one that actually loves God's righteousness intrinsically, not just because of the benefits it gives you. That is the nature of the Christian gospel. It is a internal and full being transformation. You are a new creature in Christ if you are trusting in him. But here's the catch. Being given a new, regenerate, born-again nature in Christ does not mean that the old sinful nature is done away with immediately. Doesn't mean that your sinful nature goes away and you're suddenly sinless. You suddenly don't struggle with sin anymore. Much of our old sinful ways of thinking, of feeling, of acting, of planning, of desiring, and all the rest remains in us, dwelling in us. That's indwelling sin. That's our remaining sin as believers. What this means is that a believer in Jesus is not someone who is sinless, who is made perfect. It's someone who's been declared perfect, who's been justified in God's sight, counted righteous perfectly so by the righteousness of Jesus, but not made perfectly righteous just yet. And what that means is there is a constant and irreconcilable war inside the heart of every Christian. There is a constant and irreconcilable war in the heart of every Christian between the new nature, the spirit we might call it, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and our old man, as Paul might call it, our sinful flesh. Paul calls it in Galatians 5, he says it this way, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Galatians 5, verse 17. Inside the heart of every Christian, you and I, there is this war, there's this conflict, there's this tension, there's this push and pull between the one half of us, the old part of us, the old man that wants the sin we used to love, that goes after it, that wants opportunities to give in. And then, in Christ, the new man, the Holy Spirit at work within us, training us to desire righteousness and holiness and to honor God and to not disobey him. And those two aspects of our souls are in constant friction with each other. That is a normal experience in the Christian life. And though we are declared perfectly righteous, the process, that's justification, the Bible has this other word called sanctification, which is the growth in godliness, the growth in holiness that we all experience over a long period of time. But it, by the way, it's not just this linear line. It looks more up and down and, you know, like some kind of crazy roller coaster at Valley Fair or something. It's all over the place, but in the general upward direction. That's our sanctification. What we see in this passage, what we see illustrated in Genesis 20 is this very war in Abraham's life, in his soul. The Spirit has made him born again. He's walking by faith. At the same time, Abraham still has indwelling sin. And the Holy Spirit has caused Moses to write this down in Genesis 20 for our instruction this morning, so that we might learn something about the Christian life. So what is that specifically? What ought we to learn from this illustration of indwelling sin in Abraham's life? I have, I think, three concluding exhortations. Number one, first of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by indwelling sin, by your own indwelling sin specifically. Don't be surprised to find the same sinful inclinations that you had before you were a Christian, before you were made new in Christ. Let that not discourage you overly so. In fact, this is one of those weird counterintuitive things that you experience in the Christian life. To be overly surprised or overly discouraged when you encounter your indwelling sin can, not necessarily, but it can be a sign of spiritual pride, actually. Here's how. We like to think highly of ourselves. We really do. And I'm not excluded from that category. In our sin, in our spiritual conceit, we like to think highly of ourselves. And it may not be with regard to our athletic prowess, or it may not be with regard to our job. It may be with regard to our spiritual attainment. It may be with regard to our godliness. We may have this subtle corner of our heart that likes to think highly of our spiritual maturity in Christ. But along comes our remaining sin as a stubborn obstacle, reminding us that we're not as good, we're not as strong, we're not as mature, we're not as godly as we like to think of ourselves as, or as we like others to think of ourselves as. And so we can get sinfully dejected and mopey and introspective when we encounter our remaining sin, when we encounter those lingering sinful desires, instead of simply recognizing, wow, I'm not as godly as I thought I was. I'm not as mature in Christ as I thought I was. So, Father, please forgive me both for the sin I just committed and for the sin of thinking more highly of myself than I ought. Please cleanse me and grow me up in Christ for your glory. And moving on. And there's also, by the way, a word of encouragement here, a word of comfort maybe in this whole indwelling sin bit. If Abraham struggled with indwelling sin, you know, the man of God, the man of faith, the father of all true believers, the friend of God, if Abraham struggled with indwelling sin, and for that sake, if David struggled with it in 2 Samuel 11, if Paul struggles with it in Romans 7, he talks about that war in the flesh, if Peter struggles with it in Galatians 2, then take heart, dear Christian. What you're experiencing is not strange or abnormal. Your struggle with sin, however intense it may be, is not evidence that you are not genuinely saved. It just means you need to get on your knees and repent and ask for God's help, but it does not mean that you are somehow not a Christian or some experiencing something abnormal in the Christian life. All Christians experience and fight against and have to be vigilant against indwelling sin. In fact, it may well be the evidence of just the opposite, as someone who is not spiritually alive would certainly not endure the trouble of the long spiritual war of fighting our indwelling sin. So if you're struggling with it, if you're discouraged by it, maybe there's some weird encouragement that can come along with that, that no, you actually genuinely are a believer. The Spirit is at work in you, and to have a conscience that's tender enough to know that sin is proof of it. So, application number one, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you encounter your own indwelling sin. Application point number two, but don't be complacent about it either. Don't get comfortable in your remaining sin either. Just because we should not be overly discouraged or surprised by our sin does not mean that we should be complacent or overly comfortable in it either. Notice the gravity of the potential consequences of Abraham's indwelling sin in this very passage, Genesis 20. And notice that it's much greater the second time around than the first time. Not only did he sin against much greater light, he had experienced so much more of God's grace, but he now also has gravely endangered the very covenant promises of God on the eve when they are about to be fulfilled. Like, we're talking about weeks here. Abraham, it's been like 20 or 30 years since Abraham received these promises from God. He's waited all those decades only to stumble when it's within weeks of being fulfilled here. If God was not so faithful to his own word for his own glory, Abraham would have effectively cut himself out of God's covenant promises. He would have cut himself off from enjoying the benefits of the covenant that he had persevered for 30 years in order to see the fruit of. So also in our lives, the longer a particular sin, a particular indwelling sin lingers along, the longer we let it linger in our lives, the greater the consequences may be. It would be one thing, for example, for a newly converted young man in college, say, to have some remaining struggles with sexual sin. To be sure, that is a sin and a bad one, and he needs to repent of it and fight for purity of heart. But it would be a vastly more consequential issue, a more significant issue, if he were to get married, start having kids, perhaps be called into some form of spiritual leadership, maybe a pastor or leader in his church, be in his 40s or 50s, and still be giving in to that same kind of sexual temptation. There just are much weightier consequences when we let indwelling sin linger, when we don't fight it, when we're not vigilant against it, to cut it off, to resist it. The potential consequences just do become greater and more significant the longer we allow sin to linger in our lives. So, dear Christian, while you should not be overly discouraged by your indwelling sin, do not become complacent about it either. By faith, resist it, renounce it, repent of it daily. Third and finally, don't be surprised by other people's indwelling sin. Don't be surprised by each other's indwelling sin. The Christian life is definitely one where we are thinking honestly and humbly about our own hearts before the Lord. We have a personal relationship with Jesus that we're responsible for growing in. But there are corporate elements too. There are body elements too. We're not Lone Ranger Christian. The Christian life is a social thing. God saves us as individuals into a body of believers to do this whole Christian life thing together. And so we not only ought to be concerned about our own indwelling sin, we ought to be not surprised when we see it in other people as well. And this is especially relevant for those of you who, like me, might be tempted to read a passage like Genesis 20 and say, "What in the world are you thinking, Abraham? How could you possibly struggle with that sin again at this point in your life?" In other words, if you're tempted to just jump straight to judgment, jump straight to condemnation and condemn not only Abraham, but perhaps fellow Christians as well, as you see sin crop up in their lives. Oh, how easy it is to be that way, to plead for grace when it comes to our sin and to hold the line much more firmly when it comes to other people's sin. So what should we do instead when we see or perceive or maybe even experience the effects of the indwelling sin of others around us? First, let it be an occasion for you to remember your own sin, your own indwelling sin and weakness. See your own spiritual sickness echoed in that of others, and let that draw out compassion rather than condemnation. Second, let that draw you to reflect on the great love and grace that God has shown you in the gospel. God is patient with you, dear Christian. God is unimaginably patient with you in your sin. Almost like the the servant who owed the king the unimaginable debt, 10,000 talents in Matthew 18, and then he's forgiven by the king, but then he goes and grabs his fellow servant by the collar and holds him to his debt. Perhaps there's something too, maybe not in related to forgiveness, but related to patience with other people, compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are still struggling with sin as well. If you've been forgiven of an unimaginable debt, if God is patient with you in your indwelling sin, you can sure be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ in theirs as well. Let the grace God has shown you in the gospel temper your attitude toward others. And then, let the love of God to you, despite your sin, move you to mediate that same love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is, in your sin, it is a grace to be corrected, to be confronted, to be rebuked, to be exhorted. That is an expression of God's love, as we have seen a couple times now in Genesis. And so, as God mediates that grace to you, as he exposed your sin and pulled you into the light at some point in your life, be that same humble, loving, patient, kind, but clear witness to your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. In the same way that we should not be complacent about our own indwelling sin, in love for our brothers and sisters, for their soul, for their relationship to Christ, we should not be complacent about each other's indwelling sin either. We should be about each other's good, beloved church. We should be about each other's good. And in a covenant community of redeemed sinners like ours, that will require both great patience and loving correction, all to the glory of God. In the words of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven you, and be ready and willing to teach and admonish each other with all wisdom in the Spirit. But always remember, though our indwelling sin may seem to jeopardize God's covenant promises, we may rest assured that God always protects his covenant promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. That was true of Abraham, and it's true of us today as well. Let's pray. Oh, our great God and Father, you are a covenant-keeping God. If it was up to us, oh God, if it was up to us, where would we be? We would be lost and alone. We would be sinning ourselves out of your covenant every day, and yet you are so kind, so gracious, so powerful to preserve us, to hold fast to us, to keep us in the faith that you have brought us to. So God, we pray that you would continue to do that, please. Hold fast to each of us in faith. And God, if there are any here today that do not yet know you, that are not yet trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, would you powerfully work salvation in them today? Open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus. Cause them to trust in him and be united by faith to this glorious new covenant that we enjoy. And may they bask in the sweet promise that you are a covenant-keeping God. May we sing your praises now in Jesus' name. Amen.